The book of Revelation tells us much about the end times in terms of the tribulation. And that is, of course, the seven-year period at the end of time, just before the ushering in of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he ushers in the millennial kingdom, when we have the perfect government, we have the righteous judge, we have the incorruptible world leader, not the ones that we have today. Irrespective of what side of the aisle you're on, Republican, Democrat, independent, whatever, this transcends politics. This is all about the authority of the Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Let's take a look. Let's go to the book of Revelation. And I would like for us to go to Revelation. I'm trying to use this gadget here. Giving me this is like giving a Stradivarius to a gorilla. But let's begin with Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now, that certainly characterizes the time in which we live. And I think there's something very important for us to understand, that while we're talking here, John the Revelator, or I should say Jesus the Revelator, speaking through John, the Apostle John, is one thing we have to bear in mind as we read this, that the structures, the systems, all of the happenings, all of the developments that are going to take place during the tribulation have their antecedent causes right here in where we are today. This doesn't just happen overnight, although I will tell you this, that while most of what is happening is not surprising to anyone who reads the Scripture. You just have to read the first three chapters of the book of Romans, and it's as if you're reading the front page of your newspaper. But it should not be surprising to the believer who reads the Word. But one thing that has just absolutely dumbfounded me is the idea of the rapidity, the pace, the rapid pace at which all of this is unfolding right before our very eyes. It's astonishing even to me, as pessimistic about the world and as positive as I am about our Lord and Savior. It's mind-boggling, the rapidity, the rapid pace at which all of these events are taking place, and all of this is setting up. These are the antecedent events that are going to usher in the one world government, one world religion. And the beast, verse 2, which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now, we're not going to go into all of this in great detail today, because I'm just sort of setting up what the idea of the one world government, one world religion. And they worshipped, and I saw one, verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed, and the world wondered after the beast. Now remember, false religion always, in one respect or another, tries to mimic or ape, if you will, the Word of God. True doctrine, the true Word of God. That's exactly what it does. And in fact, that's what makes it so palatable to the world, even to the evangelical world, even to believers. And so we see the great apostasy. We're going to talk about that. But all of this is so appealing. And so people begin, they get led astray. Verse 4, and they worshipped the dragon. Of course, that's Satan, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Well, in a short period of time, that question is going to be answered at the Battle of Armageddon, which is really no battle at all. In fact, it's over before it began. But in any event, the world likes to think that there's this great battle. It's a one-sided, lopsided victory. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him. A mouth speaking great things, and power given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Now, that's going on today. It's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And to overcome them, and power was given over all kindreds and tongues and nations. This is a worldwide cataclysmic event. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, this is the first beast that he's talking about here. This is this great world political leader, none other than Antichrist himself. He is the one, he's empowered by the dragon, Satan. So we see this, now we're going to see this this unfolding even further. Verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So we have the first beast imitating none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a faux resurrection, if you will. The wound that appeared to be unto death gets healed. And now this second fellow comes along, this second beast, and he is urging the world, he's pressing the world to do what? To worship the first beast. One world religion. We have in the first beast, the Antichrist, the political ruler, who's going to be this great, this charismatic leader. He's going to be an incredible fella, and he's going to possess all sorts of powers. He's going to have a tremendous charisma, and he is going to be the one. People are going to say, "Ah, he's the one. He's the one that into whose hands we can entrust the world." That's a huge mistake, but in any event, it's going to happen. And in fact, we see the antecedents of all of this are coming about. We're going to discuss that more in detail later. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword, and did live. Now remember, previously he's saying worship the beast. Now he's talking about worshiping the image of the beast. We live in this electronic age. If we had the technological ability, the technology here to do it, those who are a lot more well versed in this could do a hologram up here, and it could make me appear to be all sorts of things. Again, because of the technology, and I think this is part of this great deception that's going to be taking place. And again, that's just my two-bit theory. That's the gospel according to Mike. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Now, that's the mark of the beast. We don't have to worry about that in the sense that, you know, look, if you've got an RFID chip or whatever the situation may be. This is during the tribulation. We know that the Lord Jesus raptures us out of here. We're out of here before this happens. However, much of what is going to happen here, these are the events that we are seeing unfold today before our very eyes, are the precursor to what is going to come. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. Now, this mark of the beast very clearly establishes, if it hasn't been already established, and I think it will be by this time, the final, if you will, the final one-world economy, the one-world, and this will be all, of course, brought in by the one-world government through the first beast. He gives us the mark, which clearly ushers in the one-world economic order and structure with its enforcement mechanism. The tribulation doesn't just develop overnight. The power structures and the control structures needed for the establishment of all of this are being set up and established as we speak today. It's going on right before our very eyes. And anyone who speaks out against the beast, or anyone who doesn't worship the beast, is going to be severely punished. Now, on a much less ominous note, but yet, again, these are all precursors. We had the situation in Paris, which just took place a few weeks ago, and now, tragically, here in our own country in San Bernardino, California, while the White House and some other folks are still trying to figure out if it's an act of terrorism, I think that's pretty sad. But we have something, I think, very interesting that was said by the current Attorney General, Loretta Lynch. She was speaking to a Muslim group earlier this week, December the 4th, which was what, I think that was Tuesday or something. She says, when we talk about the First Amendment, well, first of all, she told the group, we stand with you. Now, I've never heard either this lady or her boss ever stand in front of any Christian group and say, we stand with you, and there's a good reason for that. And promise the Justice Department will protect Muslims from, quote, violence, close quote, and discrimination. When we talk about the First Amendment, we must make it clear that actions predicated on violent talk are not American, said Lynch. They are not who we are, they are not what we do, and they will be prosecuted. Now, in case that doesn't send some goosebumps on you, Lynch did not clarify what actions predicated on violent talk means, and did not draw a line between constitutionally protected free speech and violence. She also did not pinpoint individuals or groups she believes participate in quote-unquote violent talk. Now, one commentator, who was a former judge, Judge Andrew Napolitano, I don't agree with everything he says, but he said something very interesting. He said, the First Amendment absolutely bars the government from interference with a person's thoughts or associations prior to any violent activity. That may be the law now, but it won't be the law for too long. And again, this is not trying to scare anyone. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to call your attention to the fact that these things are going on right before our very eyes. This is happening now. This is not something that is future. This is all happening right now. Now, what else do we see going on? Well, let's talk about, let's turn to 2 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 1. That's 2 Timothy 3, 1. Now, this is Paul writing to his son in the faith. Paul is his mentor. 2 Timothy 3, 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Does that describe any culture that we could think of today? Without natural affection. There's a big one. That one is just rampant. It's all over. I was talking to a young man in the prison the other day, and he mentioned to me that his grandmother had told him the story of his life, because he didn't have either his mother or his father in his life. And she told him that his mother, and turned out to be true, was in fact a crack-addicted woman. And she gave birth to him in an abandoned house and left him there. And wasn't found for a couple of days. It's a miracle that he's alive. Again, without natural affection. Truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Now, the incontinent part can refer to, in many cases, has been referred to as essentially just doing whatever you feel like doing, just following your own animal instincts. And that's what they are. They're just incontinent. There's no self-control. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, that's not just outside of the body of Christ. There are folks that are actually beginning, that are mimicking this within the body of Christ today. That's why the body of Christ is so weak and so anemic when it comes to standing up and defending the faith. That's why programs like Awana are so important. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. I was reading a statistic the other day that says that now, of course, with the increasing advent of women in the workplace, that it is now, and this is not a knock to that at all, but what it says is, it certainly tells us that some of the problems that we have, that now many married women, in fact, a larger and ever-increasing number of married women are now cheating on their husbands. Ever-increasing. Ever-increasing. Used to be just, you know, pretty much just the rotten husband, the unfaithful husband. It's going in the other direction now. Here's one of my favorites. Verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What do we have with this? What do we have with the cell phone that you have in your pocket, hopefully turned off? What do we have? Ever learning. I'm astonished. I have a whole library here. I can go to the Internet Archive. I can go to the Gutenberg Project. I can go to so many, get some of the greatest books ever written anywhere in the world. I can, and with the press of an icon here, I can instantly translate it. Instantly. I've got all of this knowledge here, all of this information, all of this potential information here. The question is whether or not I can ever come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's where all of this is headed, that more and more people are steering away from the truth. What is the truth? In fact, Owen talked about that Wednesday night when he quoted Pontius Pilate, when he said he asked the most fundamental question, not what is the truth, but what is truth, period. And that's the question that is still out here. We know what the truth is. We have the truth right here in the book that you hold in your lap there. But unfortunately, we haven't shared that truth enough with the world. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There wasn't a qualifier there. It doesn't say some, most, many. It says all. Verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the mantra. That's the mantra. It's now it has nothing to do with how do I get saved? What is the truth? No, it's all about health, wealth, money, power, physical health, beauty, and so forth. You can walk into any, and I've said this many times, you can walk into any so-called Christian bookstore today, and when you first walk in, you've really got to search long and hard for for anything having to do with biblical truth. Everything else is about how to be healthy, wealthy, wise, beautiful, how to be successful in this, how to do this and how to do that, all of this self-improvement, which of course is nothing more than just, they used to say in the old Soviet Union, the cult of the personality. That's what it is today. Young people today don't realize that it's not about fame today, it's about celebrity. Well, what is the reason for your celebrity? Well, because I'm a celebrity. Because, you know, people, I tweet, I Facebook, I do this, I do that, and I can just try to get folks interested in me and so forth and so on. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I love that phrase, wise unto salvation. That's the ultimate wisdom. I can have wisdom in many, many respects. I can even have the wisdom of the world. And sometimes the world has some pretty good wisdom in it. But the problem with that is I'm still not saved. Tragically, the wisdom of the world has crept into the church, into the body of Christ, such that now we need to have more and more wisdom unto salvation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's where we need to be. That's where we need to be in this book. We can't improve on this book, try as we will. The church, for some absurd reason, and I guess it's all because it's all driven by money and power and position and status and so forth and so on, thinks that it can out-entertain Las Vegas or out-entertain Hollywood or out-entertain Broadway or out-entertain whatever. Trust me, we can't. We shouldn't even want to anyway. Let's go back to the basics and say, don't even try, because not only because you can't, but secondly and most importantly, because of the fact that we shouldn't even be thinking that way. Let's go to 2 Peter 3. Beginning with verse, let's see, I think it's verse 1 that I want. Yes. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. You know, there is not a culture or a civilization anywhere in the world that doesn't have at least some version of the worldwide flood, the Noahic flood. There isn't one. Even the most aboriginal peoples in the world that can't read, can't write, don't have a written language and so forth, they know about the flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So much for building a greater world. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, so much for Calvinism that says that only a select few are chosen for salvation. Because the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is, to change your mind. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So much for what God thinks of our civilization. He's got another thing in mind, a much greater thing. And what does he, and I won't read the rest of that, I commend that to your reading, but what does he say in verse 18? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to make this a better world, at least the little part of the world that you're in, that you occupy every day, grow in grace and knowledge. Grow in grace and knowledge. That's what he wants us to do. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled. Now that's a word to us. That's a word to us. Paul's epistles are written not only for us, but written to us. Don't be troubled by what you see. My wife constantly has to remind me about that. Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. How do I avoid deception? I stay in the Word. That's how I avoid deception. I don't have to worry about some guy's new philosophy, some Bible code, or some this, or send me $29.95 a month, and I'll make you as good looking as, Tom Selleck or whoever, or Brad Pitt, or whoever it is, the current heartthrob is today. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. What's happening today? The apostasy. The falling away. It's here. Probably 98% of Christianity, organized Christianity, is just that. It's apostate. You can walk into most churches today, and if they even open up the Bible, that's a miracle. That make your heart stop right there. But secondly, if they start reading it other than just some selective reading, there's nobody. There are very few pastors that ever stand up in front of a congregation and read, do expository preaching, and say, "Look, we're going to begin here in verse 1, and we're going to go through verse 25 or whatever it is, wherever it is that it ends, and wherever it takes us. And we're not going to run from the tough verses. We're not going to hide from them. We're going to challenge them head on. Except that a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." Now remember, he's writing 2,000 years ago. How much more appropriate, how much more timely and significant are these words today? And now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Tragic, tragic. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. That, ladies and gentlemen, should be a spine-tingling, chilling, sobering thought. That the God who created the heavens and the earth, the architect of the universe, the author of the plan of salvation, that he would come to the point, that he comes to the point where he says, look, I'm tired of dealing with man. I don't want any of them to perish. But eventually it gets to the point, just as he did with Pharaoh. What did he do with Pharaoh? So one of the most chilling phrases in all of Scripture is, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? Did he wish for Pharaoh to die or to go to hell? No. Just the opposite. But why did he do that? Because he knew, knowing the end from the beginning, because he is the end and the beginning and the end, what did he do? He knew what Pharaoh's heart was, what his condition was. So his position was, okay, because I want to show my people that what I'm doing is miraculous. So I'm going to harden this already hardened heart. God knew this had already done a spiritual inventory of Mr. Pharaoh. And the picture wasn't very pretty. However, God emerged victorious. How did he emerge victorious? Because he hardened the hearts of the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh did more to his people than ever before. So God's deliverance of his people was even more miraculous. Stop and think about this for a moment. Satan rebelled against God. What is God's answer? To strike Satan down? No, just the opposite. He lets Satan flourish. What happens is that he has a plan which was kept a mystery until the advent of Paul. But what happens? God says, look, I am going to work an even greater miracle. Satan was the greatest of all created beings. He was beautiful. You can read in Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, and in Isaiah, you can see what a beautiful creature he was. Deceptive though he was, but until pride was found in his heart. But up to that point, Satan was beautiful. He was this incredible creature. He was the guard, if you will, to the throne. And pride was found in his heart. Now, Satan falls. He ushers in sin into the universe. Adam's sin ushers it into the recreated world, into the recreated world. But what happens is this, that God, in his infinite wisdom, said, look, I'm going to take on human flesh form. Which means what? That for a time, I'm going to be a little lower than the angels. That's another thing that makes it so miraculous. That God was able to do that, that he took on human flesh form in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he overcame sin and death for you and me so that we would not have to suffer a spiritual death, that is, eternal separation in a Christless eternity from God. That's how miraculous that was. Spectacular. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Let me jump down to verse 11. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. That's what the world believes. The world believes a lie. And it's not just a lie about, well, I can just go out here and I can do drugs, I can murder people. There are many folks who are sitting in churches around this country and around the world who are very pious, very devout, very spiritual people who are deluded, who have believed a lie. You know, the tragic thing about contemporary Christianity is that we believe that it's the role, the job of the church to simply make good little heathens out of people. Make them into people that we would like to live next door to. And that's not the job of the church at all. It's evangelization, and it is equipping the believer to go out and evangelize. That's the role of the church. God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. It's astounding the number of lies that contemporary modern culture, with all of this explosion of knowledge and information in this information age, it is astonishing to me how much they have believed. They have been deluded, and that the lies which they believe. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now that's something we have to warn young people about. There is, as the psalmist who said, there is a season of pleasure in sin. But as we all know, it's like every other lure. It's got a hook in it. Now, let's take a look at some of the modern developments that are going on in this world today. Let's talk about one of them that is going on right now. Climate change. So-called climate. Well, stop and think about it. Let me read you some quotations. Desmond Tutu. Remember the bishop from South Africa? Okay, who courageously stood up to the apartheid government in South Africa. But listen to what he says. Desmond Tutu. Now, I don't hear the gospel anywhere from this fellow, but Desmond Tutu called for an apartheid-style boycott against carbon emitters. 25 years ago, people could be excused for not knowing much or doing much about climate change. Today, we have no excuse. That's what God's Word says about what they don't know about Him, is that they're without excuse. Now, just imagine, a man with his position, a man with his stature in the world, how much good he could do, how many people he could influence for the gospel to give people wisdom unto salvation. And instead, he's wasting his breath on climate change. Today, we have no excuse. No more can it be dismissed as science fiction. We are already feeling the effects. We must stop climate change. And if we use the tactics that worked in South Africa against the worst carbon emitters. So those of you who drive your cars, you're as bad as the folks in South Africa who had the system of apartheid. Do you understand? This is the false moral equivalent. That's what the world does. It makes false moral equivalents. Let's see. Pope Francis, now they say that he speaks truth to power. Well, I thought he was kind of powerful himself. Pope Francis urged world leaders to, quote, set aside partisan and ideological interests, close quote, and work together to protect the environment and care for all humanity in his address to the United Nations General Assembly. Francis acknowledged the necessity of the world body. Here's the danger, folks. The necessity of the world body as a tool for international collaboration. That tool for international collaboration is a gun, and it's pointed at our heads. Pope Francis's edict on climate change will anger deniers and U.S. churches. In 2015, the Pope, and this was written before 2015, will issue a lengthy message on the subject to the world's 1.2 billion Catholics, give an address to the U.N. General Assembly, and call a summit of the world's main religions. Not Christian denominations, but main religions. The reason for such frenetic activity, says Bishop Marcello Sorondo, Chancellor of the Vatican's Pontifical Academy of Sciences, is the Pope's wish to directly influence next year's crucial UN climate meeting in Paris, which is going on as we speak, when countries will try to conclude 20 years of fraught with negotiations with a universal commitment to reduce emissions. But the Dalai Lama is not to be left out. He joined in the chorus calling for religious unity. Okay? One world government, one world religion. It's happening before our very eyes. Now, there was the bishop of the city of Verdun, France. His name was Pierre Boyon. He was the Roman Catholic bishop of Verdun, France, and he said in a speech, as way back as 20 years ago, 1995, October 19, excuse me, 50 years ago, October 1965, that, therefore, we must emphasize the great moral responsibility to empower an international authority to prevent war. Now, this is what the United Nations is already in existence, been in existence for 20 years at this point. The entire world must become aware that if this institution, the United Nations, is to become effective, every nation must renounce its ultimate sovereignty. Do you understand what that means? That's what's going on right now at our southern border. We've renounced our sovereignty. Is to become effective. Every nation must renounce its ultimate sovereignty. This universal authority. This is an obligation. If nations, if rulers of nations, if public opinion will not accept this renunciation, then they really are voting for war, however beautiful may be their speeches on peace. Okay? So now, if you're opposed to all of this, you are now a warmonger. Now, let's take a look at Romans 1. And we're going to go to verse 16. And I love this verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That is, we hold the Bible in our hands and we read it and we misinterpret it, we misconstrue it, sometimes unintentionally, but oftentimes intentionally, because somebody wants to gain a buck, somebody wants to make a buck, somebody wants to get a point across. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. Bear with me one second, I'm sorry. Because for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's a sobering thought. Even the guy that hasn't heard the gospel is without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Boy, isn't that the world today? They profess themselves to be wise. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up. Here it is. Another very, very sobering thought. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Homosexual marriage. 25, and here it is. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The Creator is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Here we have wicked men who are getting together and who want to worship the creation, the creature, more than the Creator. In fact, they don't worship the Creator at all. Aldous Huxley, who of course was an atheist, he was the grandson of Thomas Huxley, who was referred to as Darwin's bulldog. He said, we are in a process of developing a whole series of techniques which will enable the controlling oligarchy who have always existed and presumably will always exist, well, he's wrong about that, to get people to love their servitude. What's going on right now is the enslavement of humanity through all sorts of, through many, many means, by many, many deceptive methods and tactics, and get them to the point that they love their bondage. They love their servitude. They love the slavery that they're in. Part of this structure that we've talked about. What's the foundation of this? How does this get started? Well, it got started many years ago, and it's through ecumenism. John Paul II, in October of 2003, said interreligious dialogue. He did the following: interreligious dialogue gathered momentum after the Second Vatican Council dedicated to it a declaration entitled Nostra Aetate, which deals with non-Christian religions. This declaration states, throughout history, even to the present day, there is found among different peoples a certain awareness of a hidden power, that's New Age, which lies behind the course of nature and the events of human life. At times, there is present even a recognition of a supreme being. Wow. Or still more, of a father. However, it stops at Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, and Islam. Lacking time, I limit myself to saying a word about Islam and Judaism. And he went on to say this about Islam. The declaration, Nostra Aetate, says above all that the church has also a high regard for Muslims. Well, Jesus loves Muslims. He still loves Muslims. They worship God, who is one, living and subsistent, merciful and almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, who has also spoken to men. They strive to submit themselves without reserve to the hidden decrees of God, just as Abraham submitted himself to God's plan, to whose faith Muslims eagerly link their own. What a perversion of Scripture. Although not acknowledging him as God, they venerate Jesus as a prophet. Well, that's big of them. His virgin mother they also honor and even at times devoutly invoke. By the way, she's mentioned many more times in the Quran than is Jesus. Further, they await the day of judgment and the reward of God following the resurrection of the dead. What do we say about false religion that always tries to mimic the true word of God? For this reason, they highly esteem an upright life and worship God, especially by way of prayer, alms deeds, and fasting. The council goes on even further and pleads with all to forget the past and urges that a sincere effort be made to achieve mutual understanding, spelled one world religion, for the benefit of all men. Let them together preserve and promote peace, liberty, social justice, and moral values. How's that working out for you in the Middle East right now? Then we have the days of prayer for peace in Assisi. One was in 1999, but the most significant one was in 1986. It was sponsored at the cathedral there in Assisi. The first day gathered about 130 leaders belonging to all the Christian communities and all the non-Christian religions who had been the Pope's guests at Assisi to pray and fast for peace. A large number of believers across the world also took part in this day. The second day gathered almost 200 participants from 20 different religious traditions. In his address closing the interreligious meeting, John Paul II emphasized that any use of religion to support violence, of course, he condemned all of that. Religion is not and must not become a pretext for conflict. Guess what? Religion is a huge reason for the conflict in the world. Assisi took place on October 27, 1986. It was held in cooperation with the United Nations. The chief organizer was Roger Cardinal Etheguerre, the president of the far-left Justice and Peace Commission, but he was aided by the United Nations World Conference on Religion and Peace. 155 religious leaders participated from 12 major religions: Christians, Muslims, Buddhists, Jews, Hindus, Zoroastrians, African animists, including snake worshippers from Togo, Sikhs, Shinto priests from Japan, Jains, two American Indians, one being the medicine man of the Crow Indians in Montana, and the Baha'is, who believed that Christ was just one of nine divine messages and not the most important one. The Christians included Robert Runcie, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Emilio Castro, the President Secretary of the World Council of Churches. Boy, watch, whenever you see their name on anything, run. And he just goes, the Dalai Lama, the God King, as they call him, exiled from Tibet, was there. The day produced some extraordinary cultural encounters. For example, the Buddhists, led by the Dalai Lama, quickly converted the altar of the church of San Pietro by placing a small statue of the Buddha atop the tabernacle and setting prayer scrolls and incense burners around it. The Buddhists then turned their backs on the Blessed Sacrament in a side chapel. Two forms of paganism joined together. Pope Benedict XVI calls for one world currency in government. This was in October of 2011. He said, the Vatican has called for the establishment of a global public authority and central world bank to preside over all financial institutions. The document toward reforming the international financial and monetary systems in the context of a global public authority was released by the Vatican's Justice and Peace Department. The document called for the creation of a supranational authority that would have universal jurisdiction to guide economic policies. It goes on to lament the wealth disparity among various nations. Now, we've seen the union of government and state, of government and religion before. They've worked out their little deals together. Let's go back to one. This was a speech, a political speech by a very prominent politician. It was with regard to an agreement between a church institution and the government. By its decision to carry out the political and moral cleansing of our public life, the government is creating and securing the conditions for a really deep and inner religious life. The advantages for the individual, which may be derived from compromises with atheistic organizations, do not compare in any way with the consequences which are visible in the destruction of our common religious and ethical values. Notice the common religious. The government will treat all other denominations with objective and impartial justice. It cannot, however, tolerate allowing membership of a certain denomination or of a certain race being used as a release from all common legal obligations or as a blank check for unpunishable behavior or for the toleration of crimes. The national government will allow and confirm to the Christian denominations the enjoyment of their due influence in schools and education and will be concerned for the sincere cooperation between church and state. The struggle against the materialistic ideology and for the... Now, that reminds you of Francis, doesn't it? And for the erection of a true people's community serves as much the interests of this nation as of our Christian faith. The national government, seeing in Christianity the unshakable foundation of the moral and ethical life of our people, attaches utmost importance to the cultivation and maintenance of the friendliest relations with the Holy See. The rights of the churches will not be curtailed. Their position in relation to the state will not be changed. That was Adolf Hitler in his speech before the Reichstag on March the 23rd, 1933, just before the Enabling Act, or the Concordat of 1933, was passed. You see, this has been tried before. It was with disastrous results. We worship, they worship the creation, or the creature, more than the Creator. It's our job to tell the truth. Tell me the story of Jesus. Let's stand up and let's be dismissed in prayer. Glenn, would you lead us in prayer? Glenn. Dear Father, we come to you, Father.